Good morning, Village Church East. How good to see you this morning. I can tell it's spring break, can't you? It's the beginning of spring break, so everybody's doing their traveling, which I would do too if I could, but we did last week. So let me just take a minute right here and just say how grateful that Beth and I are for this church. I know that you were praying for us as we traveled. We we had this was not on our calendar. This was not planned. The Lord saw fit to call Beth's mom home. We were going down there because she was really, really ill and had no idea that our trip would turn out like it did. So thank you for your care. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for the way that you just surrounded us, texts and cards. We came home to a beautiful bouquet of flowers from this church. And it just made the whole experience a little easier to go through. So I honestly don't know what people would do if they didn't have a church family, you know? I've never experienced that. I don't think I would want to. Because when you have a church family that loves you and rallies around you, there's just nothing in this world like it. It's a little slice of what heaven must be like. So from the bottom of our hearts, from the Jarvises to you, thank you for all that you have done. I want to jump into the message this morning. Next week, this whole Passion Week is going to be full of activity, just like Brent mentioned. I would love to see a good showing on Friday because we will be with two other churches. I still need one reader, so if you're going to be there and you'd like to read, you just come and see me afterwards. Basically, Friday night, we're going to walk through what Jesus went through that led him, the activities that led him to the cross, the betrayals, the arrests, all those things. You get to experience it all together. And while we go through the night, we blow out candles. And so it gets darker and darker and darker. By the end of the night, it is finished. The final candle goes out. And then we talk a little bit about the gospel and how the end of the gospel is not Jesus on a cross, but Jesus from the tomb. Empty tomb and empty cross. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. It's going to be an amazing night, so I'm hoping that you can be there 7 o'clock. We're going to be joining these other two wonderful churches and going to have a great time. And then the extravaganza, like Brent mentioned, I don't want to reiterate all the announcements. But then next Sunday, one thing that Brent neglected to say is it's going to be family friendly. So all of our friends are going to be here, but the children are going to be with us too. So that wall will be pulled back like we normally do if you've been here for our larger services. We're going to have all the children together as well. So it'll be a huge, huge celebration. So I hope that you're making plans to attend. Before we get to any of that, we go through Palm Sunday. When you came in this morning, you saw all these palms around, and if you were to celebrate Palm Sunday at another church, they would have these palms. We're going to be waving these palms at the end of the service, and I'm going to give you reasons why we do that as we go through this message here today. But the message I want to bring to you today is Jesus comes to us in unique ways. He did 2,000 years ago when he came through the gates of Jerusalem. This is when Jesus made his identity known. Now, he had done this his whole ministry, and people had actually tried to kill him for it. Jesus claims to be God all the way through his ministry. He's constantly talking about how he and the Father are one. How if you've seen him, you've seen the Father, John chapter 14. You've got all the way through Jesus' ministry, he's constantly making these claims to be God. But on this day, this was an exclamation point in a big way. When Jesus comes through the gates of Jerusalem on this day 2,000 years ago, the people understood that activity to mean this was God's promised one. They had been waiting for the promised one for centuries. They had talked about it. They had celebrated it. They had feasts about it every single year. And every year they thought, okay, next year, that's where next year in Jerusalem comes from. They think next year, Messiah comes, we're home where we need to be. This day, Palm Sunday, Jesus comes through the gates of Jerusalem, and they are thinking to themselves, the day has arrived. They think that Jesus is coming to rescue them from being kicked out of and beaten by their enemies for so many different years. The Babylonians mistreated them. Nebuchadnezzar mistreated them. They had the revolution about 400 years before Jesus came. They had this revolution where they tried to get rid of the Romans, and the Romans abused them. All of these people, all the way through their history, had abused them, kicked them out of their country, taken their stuff, taken their money. Finally, this guy would come through, and everything would be made right again. They interpreted the promised one, the Messiah, they called him. The Messiah means promised one. They interpreted, by the way, the Greek name for that is Christ. So when you hear Jesus Christ, it's not like Craig Jarvis, this is Jesus' last name. Jesus Christ means Jesus is the promised one. Christ is a Greek name for the Messiah. These people were all waiting and thinking Jesus was it. That's why he got such a huge celebration on Palm Sunday. Now, as he went through the week, their dreams were dashed a little bit. Jesus wasn't who they expected he should be. And you know what? Things haven't changed. When you come to Jesus Christ to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ, you don't get to create a Jesus that you can live with. You get to come to Jesus as he is. And for some people, they don't like the Jesus they read about in Scripture. They don't like the historical Jesus, so they transfer. They change his image into what they want it to be. Jesus comes to us as he is, and he expects us to receive him as he is, just like it happened on Palm Sunday so many thousands of years ago. So we've come up with a whole bunch of different ways that we think Jesus should look like. So here's a couple of different things. Oh, and by the way, I don't want to blame these guys too much, because nobody knew who Jesus, they didn't even know what Jesus would look like. They didn't have Facebook, they didn't have the news, they didn't have, Instagram, they didn't have any of this stuff. Can you believe it? And they still survived. But they didn't have any of these things, so they didn't even know what Jesus would look like. So they're leaning over each other, they're glaring at the door because the rumor had spread that he's coming, and they look and they're waiting for whatever would walk through the gates. So they didn't know how he would look, and neither do we. Here's how I know we don't know how he would look. This is a traditional picture of Jesus. You've seen something like this before, right? Very Greek-looking, big-nosed Jesus, right? That could be it. Long hair, blue eyes, just like Jesus probably looked like. Probably not. So how about this one? Here's another one. This one came out. This is Jim Caviezel. Certainly Jesus looks like Jim Caviezel. This is from The Passion of the Christ. By the way, Jim Caviezel has blue eyes. For the movie, they made his eyes brown. Did you know that? Yeah, so they made his eyes brown. Maybe you look like this. Here's a picture that you've probably never seen before. This one has been replicated about 5 million times since 1927. This is a replica of a famous drawing that a guy did, and this actually circulated around the world. A lot of people, you'll probably look at this and go, I've never seen Jesus look like that before. That is a very popular picture around the world of what Jesus might look like. Here's one that's really popular. Everybody loves to see this one, right? Jesus laughing. Why? Because it shows his humanity. So let's put Greek Jesus, big nose, long hair, laughing, blue eyes. By the way, if you go to Korea, you might see Jesus this way. This is kind of a funny one. This is Jesus in a graveyard in Korea. Now, that's a buff Jesus. That guy's built, right? Not a six-pack, that's a 12-pack. Jesus, that's Jesus in Korea. Maybe you look like that, I don't know. Looks like he's got some steroids. Here's another Jesus that some of you know. Do you know this Jesus? This is Jesus from The Walking Dead. He doesn't portray Jesus, but his name is Jesus. Kind of funny. Here's National Geographic. They did a cover story not that many years ago on what they thought the real Jesus was, what he looked like, and that's what they came up with. Nobody knows what Jesus looked like. The Turin Shroud has a picture of him, and so people think, well, maybe he looked like that. But nobody knows what Jesus looked like. And here's the other thing. Nobody really knows how Jesus acted. They knew the different things that he did. They heard stories about it. At Palm Sunday, they had heard stories about how he had healed, how he did miracles, how he rebuked the wind and he rebuked the religious leaders. They'd heard all these stories. They heard stories about how he welcomed outcasts, but they've never actually experienced it firsthand for themselves. So in their minds, they thought, well, Jesus is going to act a certain way. And as you well know, he did such the opposite of what they expected that by the end of the week, they ended up asking for him to be killed. I mean, how would this person make an entrance into Jerusalem? If you never saw his picture, if you only heard stories about, you probably thought in your mind, this got to be a buff Jesus, right? Walks on water, rebukes the religious, he's afraid of nobody. This guy has to be the most amazing speaker we've ever experienced. I've only heard stories about this. I show up on Palm Sunday waiting to see what this Jesus is like. I've got a whole list of things in my head about what I should be expecting on this day. He must have an incredible, magnetic personality. And he must have an army in his back pocket. If he's as powerful as all this, I mean, thousands of people wandered around with him waiting to see him do tricks and miracles. So I take you to John chapter 12. Join with me on the streets of Jerusalem. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Do you know what the verse right after this says? His behavior on this day confused his own disciples. They had followed him for 3 years. They knew Jesus. They really knew what he looked like. We don't even know that. They knew that. They could almost tell you what his behavior was going to be. They knew him that well. But on this day, picking a colt, picking a donkey, confused even them. They knew Jesus, but they weren't expecting this. And in case you don't know what a colt looks like, here's the steed that Jesus chose to go through the gates of Jerusalem. That's quite a vanquishing animal, don't you think? Wouldn't you run in terror from that if you saw that coming? No. You'd probably want to cuddle it and pet it and make pictures and hang them up for your kids, right? In fact, when Jesus describes himself, he says he's meek and mild. He comes through the gates of Jerusalem on this, and the Pharisees, some of them have never seen Jesus before either, and they're looking to see, all right, who's this buff guy coming through the gates who's been challenging all of our friends? Who's this guy? And all of a sudden, this guy comes through that you'd probably walk by sitting on that. How would you feel if you had all the power in the world at your fingertips and you felt like you're going to lose it to somebody who came through the gates of Jerusalem sitting on that? Wouldn't the first thought coming to your mind would be, I can get rid of that. Jesus comes through on Passion Week sitting on a colt. The Pharisees knew his teaching was profound and authoritative. His miracles were undeniable. And he was doing more and more miracles that were astonishing the people. They were afraid. They were losing their power. He had an inability in him to allow the Pharisees or anybody else in power to control him. He was uncontrollable. He apparently only had one person he was accountable to, and he kept saying it over and over again. He said, "I must do the will of my Father." He wasn't paying attention to anybody else, and he was constantly berating them for misinterpreting the law. How would you feel? Now he has the gall to tread on their own home turf. Now he's coming to Jerusalem. It's no wonder that the Pharisees saw this as their final chance to get rid of him before he caused any more problems. In fact, in verse 19 of John chapter 12, it says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that we're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" The power that they had over the people, the power that they had as the religious leaders of the people was falling through their fingers, and they felt like the only thing they could do is get rid of this guy. And if he comes through the gates on a donkey, job might be a little easier than we think. The problem is nobody knew what to expect on Palm Sunday. There were people in the first century who expected certain behavior of Jesus Christ, and this kind of behavior was not what anyone expected. Jesus had a tendency to do this all the time, to do things that people least expected. Most of what they expected Jesus to be like and behaved like revolved around what they had heard and what they wanted for themselves in life. Even not just the Pharisees, but the people that were greeting him with excitement and joy and expectation and hope, they had an idea in their mind of who Jesus would be too, and coming through on a donkey just didn't fit the bill. And you know, not much has changed today. People still want Jesus to be who they think he should be. People still think Jesus should answer all their prayers no matter how they live their lives. People still treat Jesus like a genie. People still think that Jesus would never judge a flea. And you need to know, Scripture clearly states, blatantly states, that in the last day when judgment seat happens, it will be the judgment seat of Christ. That means that Jesus is the judge. I get sick to death of turning on the television and hearing these brand new media theologians who never opened the Bible one day in their lives suddenly spew out about what they think Jesus would act like in certain situations. Go to them and say, did you know Jesus is not only the Savior of the world, but he is the one that will judge the world? I guarantee they'll say, that's not the Bible that I read. We create Jesus in our own image to be who we want him to be. How many times do we hear people define Jesus in their own image? C.S. Lewis said it this way: what are we to make of Jesus Christ? This is a question which has, in a sense, a frantically comical side. For the real question is not what we are to make of Christ, but what he is making of us. The picture of a fly sitting, deciding what it is going to make of an elephant has comical elements about it. So based on what you were looking for on Palm Sunday, when Jesus finally came through these gates, there were a lot of different emotions. And I wonder if we were there, what our emotions would have been. How would we have responded to Jesus? Here's a better question. How do we respond to Jesus now? So I have three things. Three brilliant ideas on ways that we can kind of decipher and filter through ways that we should receive this Jesus Christ. Number one, Jesus is God's only real Messiah. Welcome him with a humble spirit. There is no other. There's no options. He's it. John 12 and verse 9 said, when the crowd, large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. It's these silly miracle things that Jesus was doing all the time. And the biggie came when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. They couldn't explain that one away. When a guy's been in the tomb 4 days, and you have his funeral service for 4 days, and this one guy shows up and says, cut this out, let's bring him out, and he does come out of the grave, that's hard to explain away. So the chief priests, the Pharisees, the rulers of this day, the religious rulers of this day, had a real problem with Jesus' miracles, mostly with the fact that he was able to raise Lazarus from the dead. This first group of people, they were hungry for power. They wanted purity in the temple, but only as much as it benefited them. They could never humble themselves enough to believe that this bastard child was a Messiah. And don't mistake that Jesus was born of a virgin. Who's going to really believe that story? Their idea, their belief that Jesus was born of a virgin, that now, Joseph and Mary had carried a stigma their entire lives that they couldn't control themselves. And only silly people believed that Jesus would be born of a virgin. But make no mistake about it, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and the only one at that. When Jesus drew water from the well, do you remember that story? When he went to draw water from the well, this woman came, well, actually, he didn't. The woman was drawing water from the well. He was waiting for his disciples to go get food. He's sitting on the well, on the side of the well, and the woman comes, and she comes to draw water. He starts a conversation with her. He tells her she's been married, and she's going, holy smokes, how do you know all this about me? And then he starts talking to her about theological things. Like, how would you know this all about me? You must be like a prophet or something. In John 4 and 25, we have some of the conversation. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, read it with me, will you? I who speak to you am he. Does anyone doubt that Jesus thought he was the Messiah prophesied about in the Old Testament? Jesus clearly thought she's talking about him. In John 5:46, Jesus said to the crowd that Moses wrote all about him, Jesus. In John 8:24, Jesus said that if you don't believe he's the Messiah, you will die in your sins for eternity. In John 8:58, Jesus called himself, I am. That's the same name as God. That's where we get Yahweh from, the name of God. In John 10:30, Jesus said that he and God are the same person. And make no mistake about it, because when he said that, the people understood him so well, the next thing they did was they looked for stones to gather so that they could kill him. They understood over and over and over again, this guy, this Jesus, claimed to be the one and only promised one Messiah, promised of God, who would come. Jesus thought he was that same guy. Now, I have to address this real quick, because a lot of people say, well, Jesus was a good guy or he was a good prophet. Okay, I can live with that, but you have to also say that he was Messiah. He was promised one. Here's why. Because if you have somebody that you call a good teacher who thinks that they are the Messiah, they are not a good teacher. They're insane, right? Unless they really are the Messiah. That's why C.S. Lewis called Jesus a liar, lunatic, or Lord. He's one of the three. So, by the way, the Quran says that Jesus was a prophet, but he was not the Son of God. The Quran is wrong. The Book of Mormon says that Jesus was a good teacher and a prophet, but he was not the Son of God. The Book of Mormon is wrong. The Bible clearly states Jesus is the Son of God, the promised one, the fulfillment of the promise. He was the Messiah. He's called Jesus the Christ, Jesus the promised one. The Bible is correct. And this is the challenge. If you're wondering, well, Craig, how do you know Christianity is right? If you read the Bible, it contradicts every other religious book from every other religion. And if people tell you that it says the same thing, they're wrong. I'll give you lots of verses afterwards so you can take them with you in your back pocket if you want them. But they're all over the place. Good teachers don't lie to their listeners. Jesus was a good teacher. You got that straight. And Jesus didn't lie. You got that straight. Jesus said he was the Messiah. And that's true. Jesus intentionally filtered out everything that was proud. In the way that he came into Jerusalem, he intentionally filtered out the proud, those who would come to Jesus but not leave themselves behind. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ, promised one, Messiah. We preach Christ, what's the next word, church?
Crucified.
This is a stumbling block to the Jews because you don't kill Messiahs. The Jews do not teach the Messiah will die. This is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles because dead people don't come to life again. The Jews could even buy the dead people come to life again. They saw it in Lazarus. But the Greeks, they got a real problem with that. Dead people don't come to life again. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. It is foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. The story of the gospel intentionally puts all of our intellect and preconceptions to bear. The Bible calls us to believe in Jesus as he reveals himself to be. God is not interested in convincing anyone. He tells the story. He tells the prophecies. He lays it out as it's been laid out to happen since the beginning of time. Jesus was born of a virgin. He was born into poverty. He was treated like an outcast. He was beaten like a criminal. He was crucified like a thief. And he was raised to life, never to die again. He did all this because he was on a mission, and that mission was to get rid of your sin and to get rid of my sin so that I and you can have peace with God. He made peace with God through his blood on the cross. That's why he came on Palm Sunday. These folks in Jerusalem that day thought that Jesus was Messiah. They threw down palm branches because they were welcoming a king. Way back in the Old Testament, this happened as one of the kings in the Old Testament came through the gates of Jerusalem, having conquered one of their worst enemies in the world. He tied a rope to his horse, tied the king to his saddle, and he rode through Jerusalem, dragging the king behind him. And the people were like so enthralled, they thought, we got to do something. So I tore off palm branches, and they threw them down on the ground. And they took off their cloaks, and they threw them down on the ground because they wanted to pay homage to this powerful conqueror. This is the same thing they did on Palm Sunday for Jesus Christ. They thought he would do the same thing that they were used to, and so they paid homage to him like they had heard their ancestor did so many thousands of years ago. And some were disappointed to see him coming on a colt. He wasn't living up to their expectations. What kind of a conquering king would ever start a conversation with, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and gentle in heart. You got to be kidding me. Can you imagine President Trump saying that? The media would crucify him, right? Can you imagine President Obama saying that? The media would, well, other people might crucify him, right? You'd jump all over that. If you're a powerful conqueror, you get up and tell everybody, you thump your chest and you tell them how powerful you are. You don't come through the gates of Jerusalem and say, learn of me, for I am meek and gentle in heart. You're asking to get beaten down. By the end of the week, that's exactly what they did to Jesus. Number two, not only is Jesus the only Messiah, but Jesus gives you God's only real message. Welcome him with a discerning mind. Verse 16, John 12 says, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered all these things that had been written about him and that had been done to him. Everything that Jesus did was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Everything that Jesus lived through was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. His life fulfilled the scriptures. His birth alone fulfilled 18 specific Old Testament prophecies. That's just in his birth. And he had no plan, he had no way of conniving how those things would happen because he was a baby. His birth fulfilled 18 specific prophecies, and his life fulfilled over 300. Not one contradiction. Jesus' life fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. Jesus' teaching always pointed back to Old Testament prophecy, to the Bible. That's why he always said, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, or as it is written. He always referred back to Scripture. Why? Because he really believed all of Scripture was about him. Again, lunatic, liar, or Lord. Even his temptations in the wilderness, when devil came to him and tempted him, even then he fought back against Satan with Scripture. Jesus was single-minded in his death to point us back to Scripture. He knew that coming to Jerusalem would seal his fate. He knew he was asking for it, coming through the gates on a donkey to fulfill Scripture of what Old Testament prophecy said. He would come through the gates of Jerusalem. Look at your Messiah sitting on a colt. He knew this would seal his fate. And he knew all the prophecies of all the Old Testament passages would end with his crucifixion because that was foretold as well. Yet he remained steadfast. In fact, in John 12, verse 27, he said this, now is my soul troubled. And what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. This day, this Palm Sunday, this John chapter 12 revelation of the events that happened on Palm Sunday include these words from our Savior, because he knew that the end of the week would be completely different from the beginning of the week. Beginning of the week was joy, celebration, hope. End of the week, distress, sorrow, death. Jesus constantly pointed back to the Bible to validate who he was. And if you hear anybody defining Jesus apart from God's word, you need to shut them off. Because they are telling you about a false Jesus Christ. When did Jesus use scripture? Here's a few. When he was tempted, when he spoke to Nicodemus at night, when he died on the cross, when he turned the money changers' tables over, when he read in the temple, today this is filled in your ears, when he taught his disciples, that's in verse 15 and 16 of John 12, and on, all the way through his life, when he shared the bread with the betrayer, with Judas, when he hung on the cross. Jesus used scripture his entire life. Why? Because he really believed all of it pointed to him. In the Old Testament, it is Jesus who is foretold. In the Gospels, it is Jesus who is revealed. And in the New Testament, it is Jesus who is explained. The entire Bible deals with one person, and that is Jesus Christ. It is his story. History is his story. One of my favorite stories is after Jesus rose from the dead, he was walking on the road to Emmaus. He met two guys that were totally bummed out. Do you remember these guys? They were distraught because they had thought Jesus was the Messiah. They might have even been here 6 days ago waiting for Jesus to come through the gates of Jerusalem. They had high hopes. And then the week went on, the Pharisees and the religious leaders got more and more angry, and then turmoil, this political upheaval started happening in Jerusalem, and by Friday we have this trial that shouldn't have happened. It was in the wrong hour of the day and done by the wrong people. Pilate washed his hands because he didn't want any part of it. Really weird stuff. But all that they know is it ended up with the guy they thought was the Messiah dead, and he's in a tomb. So they go home. They're walking on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus, don't tell me Jesus doesn't have a sense of humor, Jesus catches up to them. He doesn't tell them who he is. He just has this conversation with them. And if you read about it, it's very interesting that in Luke 24, verse 25, it says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all the prophets had spoken." This is after Jesus had raised, right? Walking with these guys, they're talking about him. They don't see it's him. They don't recognize him because he's in his glorified body. But he says to them, "Foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken." Remember all these prophecies. So what does Jesus do? "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer all these things and then enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," who did Jesus begin with? Moses and all the prophets. He did a theological study with them. He interpreted to them all that the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Jesus thought the entire Bible was about him. And I find it very interesting that in order to cheer these guys up that were totally bummed that Jesus had died, he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't immediately tell them, "Hey, I'm here. You're talking to him right now. I've risen from the dead. It's okay. Everything's good." Instead, he begins with all of the prophecies they already knew, all this Old Testament stuff, and he just points it out. "Look, this is talking about how the Messiah must suffer and die. This is talking about how the Messiah must suffer and die. This is talking about how the Messiah must suffer and die. You see this here? You see this here?" All the way through. Can you imagine what kind of a seminary course that would be? And by the end of it, these guys were so enthralled with his teaching, they said, "Why don't you come over for dinner?" So he does. He breaks bread with them, and as soon as he hands them the bread, they recognize who he is. And then he leaves them. That would be a good day, don't you think? Jesus thought every passage of Scripture was about him. Number three, Jesus brings you the only real meaning. So welcome him with a hopeful heart. Verse 20. "Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus." Now you could skip over these verses pretty quick, but I love them. And here's why. Greeks were non-Jews. They weren't a part of the story. How did they hear about Jesus? Why were they here that day? Could I propose that maybe they were looking for what they had heard happened on Sunday? They were looking for the Messiah. They thought that this Jesus was a Messiah, and they were non-Jews. So they're walking around with all these Jews. And by the way, the Jews did not respect the Greeks at all, respect anyone that was a non-Jew. There were different alcoves in the temple. You may not know this, but if you were a non-Jew, you were on the furthest out. At least women could get a little closer than the non-Jews. Women were accepted a little further, and then the men, and then inside were the priests, and then inside further was the high priest. And you weren't allowed past all these walls. If you were a non-Jew, you were on the furthest wall out. So they knew that. They were from Galilee. Do you know Galilee? Does it ring a bell with you? Galilee was a bit of a dump. Galilee, for the Jews, they did not want anything to do with Galilee. In fact, there was a little town called Nazareth that was in Galilee. Have you heard of Nazareth before? There's an Old Testament prophecy that says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? It's like, can anything good come out of Las Vegas? I don't know. Pick your line in there. Galilee was pro-Rome. Galilee was largely Greek. Galilee flaunted Jewish religious laws, mocked them. But these guys weren't interested in any of that. They were interested in Jesus. So they knew all Jesus' disciples were Jews, most of them. So they found one that wasn't, one that could speak their language. And they went to him. They found Philip. And they said, Philip, you're one of us. Can you tell us a little bit about Jesus? Think you can get us a minute to talk to him? So Philip goes to tell Andrew, and then they go tell Jesus. Isn't that great? These Greeks wanted someone who could speak their language. And from Jerusalem, from this Palm Sunday, word of Jesus' death and resurrection spread like wildfire. In fact, by the time you get to the New Testament, the Bible says that the disciples, those who were planting churches, were turning the world upside down with the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why would they be so excited to want to see Jesus? They weren't even Jewish. Jesus was full-blooded Jew. Why would they be so excited about this story? It has nothing to do with them. Can I give you an idea? Jesus was fulfilling prophecy in front of their eyes. He was offering them a life that could please God. He was giving them broken bodies, healed and made whole. He healed anybody that came to him. Friends, loved ones, enemies, even Romans. Even Roman kids. And he had just brought Lazarus back to life. Jesus was offering outcasts for forgiveness. He was befriending the poor and the broken. He was turning the world upside down, and he would tell the truth. That's what attracted these Gentiles to want to see Jesus Christ. The people were so impressed, they had begun to believe the unbelievable, that maybe Jesus was really who he said he was. Maybe this is the real Jesus. And when their hearts began to open to this possibility, lives began to change. Whether they were Jewish or Gentile, lives were changing. Jesus, his message was changing people's lives, and people began to believe. This is Jesus' mission. It is to change lives. Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, American or Canadian, no matter what Michael says about Canadians, there are some that are believers. Whether you're from this continent or another continent, North Korea, South Korea, Jesus exists to change lives. And that mission goes on today. He dwells among people today. He can be seen among our lifestyles and our actions. He dwells among our church when we lift our voice to praise his name. This is the greatest mirror that we have, that Jesus is still among us. It's when his people gather to praise his name. That is what we do best, because that's what we're born to do. That's what his Spirit longs to do in us when we accept Christ as our Savior. The Spirit longs to give laud and adoration to Jesus Christ. And we get to do that here together as a church. This is our moment to proclaim who Jesus is. And then we go out into the world. And we do it out there too. Jesus is present in our lives. Not the Jesus that everybody wants, but the Jesus that God delivered. That Jesus is alive and well today. He reveals himself to you in his word, and he still lives to change lives. Jesus is God's only real Messiah. Welcome him with a humble spirit. Jesus gives you the only real message. Welcome him with a discerning mind. Jesus brings you life's only real meaning. Welcome him with a hopeful heart. So what? How does this change us today? How does this hold meaning for us today? Well, it's interesting because as you read further in John chapter 12, the so what is already laid out for us. The so what is simply this. You really should believe in Jesus Christ. You really should. Like, this is the so what that you are to take home with you and share with your friends. You really should believe in Jesus Christ. He did everything that he could to give him ourselves, to give us a clear picture of who he was. In fact, he said it himself in John 12, verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." Do you know how many people in our world have been overtaken by darkness? The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. That's the so what. You really should believe in Jesus Christ. The light is still shining in a dark world. We are the light. We're not the light, but we're reflections of the light. And Jesus lights us up so that we can make a difference. No one lights a candle and sticks it under a basket. That's silly. You light a light so that you can see. And our lives are meant to be light so that others in the darkness can see. Whether you choose to acknowledge this generous hand of God in your life is your choice. But God has been good to you over and over and over again. Whether you choose to have a hopeless view of this life is your choice, but God has done everything to give you hope for this life and an incredible hope for the life to come. Corrie ten Boom said, "If Jesus were born 1,000 times in Bethlehem and never born in me, then I would still be lost." You really should believe in Jesus. The question is it impossible for you to believe? What more does Jesus need to convince you that he is indeed your Messiah? He still calls sinners from the darkness. In fact, there's a verse that I love in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. It says this, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Do you get it? There is only one Messiah. Jesus is it. Be careful not to go. Not to get to where you could not believe in Jesus. Now, these last two verses I'm going to read to you, these are heartbreaking. Listen to these. Verse 37, John 12 again, down a little further. "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word might be spoken by prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, what are the next words? Ay, ay, ay. They could not believe. Does that just break your heart? "Some have chosen to be so hardened to the truth that God chooses to let them go and pursue them no longer." Oy, wouldn't you hate to be in those shoes? Pharaoh was in those shoes. Judas was in those shoes. Every choice they made was theirs, but they had become so hardened by so many wrong choices that they could not stoop to believe Jesus could forgive their sins. Jesus was who they needed. Some have been so confused by this world that it is difficult for them to believe. I pray to God that nobody here is to the point where they could no longer believe. And then there's one more group of people. This is a scary group too. Read down a little further. Watch out for, before you join those who would not believe. Look in verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities, what does it say there, church? Many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they could not what, church? They could not confess it. Why? Because they were afraid. So they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Doesn't that break your heart? There are some that would not ever believe because they are afraid to look foolish. But I want to remind you that the foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of men. Those seeing God in this day would not allow their hearts to be changed. They experienced the miracles. They saw who Jesus was. And they were compelled to believe, even in their hearts, but they wouldn't confess it, and so it didn't take root. Because they didn't want to give up their prestige among men. They loved the approval of men more than the approval of God. So my question is this. Are you so afraid of what people will think of you that you will not bend the knee to Jesus Christ? That would put you in this category. Jesus was welcomed with so many different attitudes 2,000 years ago on Palm Sunday. The people in Jerusalem that day had no idea how to react. They didn't know what Jesus would look like. They didn't know what he would act like. They didn't know what he would sound like. But we, church, we're on the other side of this. We not only know who Jesus is, we get to see all the prophecies fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We get to see Christ revealed in the New Testament, explained to us fully in the New Testament. We're on the other side of the resurrection. We get the whole story. We got the gospel at our disposal. We're on the other side. We have the revelation of what happened every day this Passion Week and every day since. And so the question is, what will we do with that information? Jesus cried out and said in verse 44, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into this world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may no longer remain in the darkness." What will it take for you, for those you are witnessing to? What will it take for us to believe? What will it take for us to take the extra step? I know some of us here probably need to think about getting baptized. Maybe you've never taken that step of obedience in baptism. You're probably thinking to yourself, what does baptism have to do with this? Baptism is your confession of faith. Baptism is where you proclaim to the world that you have given your life to Jesus Christ. Baptism is very much a part of our salvation. It doesn't make us more saved. It doesn't make Jesus love us more. But it is definitely an exclamation point to what we believe. So my question to you is, are you ready to make an exclamation point on your belief? Are you ready to confess Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism? I've been praying all morning that somebody here would step up and say, you know what, Craig? I've been thinking about it, and I'm going to do it. I'm going to get baptized. And I've already been working on a place where we can have a baptism because I think that's going to happen. In fact, I've got a class scheduled. You can find it online. It's already planned because I think somebody needs to be baptized here. And if that's you, maybe this message is what it's going to take for you to move in that direction. Maybe you need to surrender something to Jesus Christ. Maybe you're thinking Jesus is in your image or in the image that you'd like for him to be in, and he'll finally come to grips with who you really are and he'll adjust to your foibles. Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't come in to make a home in a dirty house. He comes to destroy what was there before and make something brand new. And so maybe you need to surrender something to Jesus Christ. There's something you need to just kind of open your hands and let Jesus take away from you. And whatever he takes away from you, I guarantee you, he's going to put something much better in your hands. You just don't know it yet because you think your way is better. Maybe you need to surrender. Maybe there's somebody that is on your mind that you've been thinking, I got to ask to church. It's Passion Week. We got Good Friday coming up. We got an Easter egg hunt coming up. We got Easter coming up. Big brunch, family-friendly whole thing. Boy, these guys are really trying to make it easy for me to invite my friends. Bingo, we are. Maybe you need to just go over to your friend's house, go over to your friend's, text your friend or something, and take one of the cards that we provide for you in the back and go to your friend and say, listen, I don't usually do this, but I really feel like I need to invite you to church. And I know you're probably going to go somewhere. Why not come with me? We got good food. Whatever you need to say to them. Bring them out on Sunday. Bring them out on Good Friday. They say, I can't come on Sunday. That's good. We got something you can come do on Good Friday. You know, we are providing all these different ways so that you can get the message out of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because I firmly believe that the light is here only for a little while longer. Walk in the light because Christ is the light and he has come to bring light into this dark world. People are dying in the dark. It is time to do the work of the kingdom. So maybe the Lord has laid that on your heart. Whatever he's laid on your heart, you got to respond. We only have a limited time. Jesus has done everything he needs to do to show this world who he is and what he offers. The hardest thing for us to do is to be bold about our proclamation of faith and to step out and be a light where God has put us. Let's pray. Oh, that we would be as bold as Paul the Apostle, who said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all who would believe. And so, Father, I pray that we would be as bold in our faith. It's great to have church. It's great to be around people that love you. It's great to be around people that pray for you. But there's way too many people that are perishing in the dark. We don't want to fill these chairs. We want to fill the kingdom of God. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be bold witnesses for the cross, especially this week. Oh, my goodness, what a great week. Thank you for revealing to us who you are. Forgive us for trying to create you in our own image. And I pray that we would bend the knee to who you revealed yourself to be. I pray that we would be obedient followers of Jesus the Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.